All right, good to see y'all here tonight. We are ready to get going. I'm going to leave my setup here. I don't plan on using the screen tonight unless things get real wild. Then maybe we'll panic and we'll fire up the Bible software and go to the screen and see what we can find. But anyway, we're going to use tonight basically to not only introduce soteriology, but also to give some preliminary thoughts. That way you can keep things in mind as you read. And maybe that's unfair. Maybe I'm prejudicing your reading of Schaefer. And, oh well, I'm going to do it anyway. Because this is, of all the categories of doctrine, of all the areas of systematic theology in the 8-volume set, this really is the one that we have the biggest differences on. Okay, we have the biggest issues that we part ways in terms of interpretive decisions. Okay, and I still, don't get me wrong, I love this. I'm gonna read this thing 1,000 times before I die, Lord willing. You know, you can read this again and again and again and again and never get enough of Schaefer. All right, but I'll be honest with you, I prefer Geisler in the soteriological development. All right. Not only is it easier to read, but it's also more compatible with our philosophy, with our approach to the Scripture. Okay, both, of course, are unlimited atonement guys, which is good. But Schaefer was Calvinistic, and Geisler has a more balanced approach away from the Calvinism. So Norm Geisler and his systematic theology is, I think, going to, and it's real new. I mean, this is within the last 5 years. If the rapture does delay and we have the 21st century, I think Geisler has the opportunity to have the impact that Schaefer had in the 20th century. I really think it's that monumental. I think it's that beneficial. I think it deserves the place as the heir to Schaefer and following Schaefer's legacy. I think Geisler is, and it's to be expected. Geisler taught systematic theology at Dallas Seminary for many years. So, you know, and guess what he taught? He taught this, yeah, the whole thing, systematic theology. And then he went to his own seminary, and now he's president at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote his own. And this fixes a lot of the issues that he has, or we would have, with this. So, in any event, though, we're going to continue with Schaefer, because that's our text for this whole class. We use Schaefer for prolegomena, theology proper, bibliology, hamartiology, anthropology. We've covered every realm in Schaefer. We're going to continue in Schaefer beyond this. When we get to ecclesiology on the church, we get to eschatology, doctrine of last things. The other things, all the rest of the ologies we have coming up are superb in Schaefer. And we're going to stick with Schaefer. But this one module is where we're going to have some issues. Okay, and we may have more than I'm even aware of, because I'm going to be using this class, really, to kind of survey different folks and kind of find out. I know where most of you are coming from and your backgrounds and things. Some have more Calvinism in your background. Some have less. Okay, some come out of Roman Catholicism, and some have come out of all kinds of different things. But the key, just like we've done with every other area of systematic theology, is we're going to come to biblical convictions and not just simply hold to theological allegiance to a textbook, okay? This is what I find amazing, because typically dispensationalists are accused of being robots or marching in lockstep or following a system or following a theology, and you just blindly follow a system, you follow a theology. Well, no, because there's the greatest dispensational systematic theology of the 20th century, and we have significant departures in substantial areas, particularly the Calvinism of election and soteriology. So anyway, I'm going to start us off with prayer, and then we're going to just speak in some general terms. I'll give you the reading assignment, although I just found out that I was making the reading assignments too difficult. And I used a few minutes here in between classes to remind myself of how aggressive we were being in the previous editions of systematic theology. And now I've got to redo my reading plan for you guys to scale back to the more relaxed reading schedule. So as it is, we will cover this class in 13 sessions plus the 13 reading sessions plus the introductory session. We'll have a total of 14 class sessions for soteriology. All right, and that's just to give you an anticipation. Well, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit to you our time, not only tonight, but over the next 14 weeks. And we ask specifically, Father, for your blessings upon us as we search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And I pray, Father, that we would have grace first and foremost in our thinking. Father, grace to come to biblical convictions, but also grace to allow other believers to come to their biblical convictions, Father. And I have many Calvinist friends that I dearly love. We have Calvinists in this fellowship, Father, in Austin Bible Church. And there's Arminians that I know and I love, and they think they can lose their salvation. We know they can't, and we're going to spend all eternity with them. But Father, we're approaching realms of theology that have in the past sparked issues and struggles, debates, even warfare. And Father, I pray that we can approach this study again on a grace basis, so that we're not waging war against ourselves or one another, that we can understand where our convictions are and appreciate others for living the convictions that they live. And so, Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for this study in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Volume 1 contained the prolegomena and the bibliology. Had two sections in one volume. That was Volume 1. Volume 2 had angelology and anthropology, hamartiology. Had three subjects in one volume. Okay. Volume 3, that's all there is soteriology. The entirety of Volume 3, yeah. Now, if you have the newer edition, then that's a combined 3 and 4 right there, okay? If you have the old, if you're old school like me and you got the old 8-volume set, then Volume 3, all by itself, the entirety of this book is what we're reading over the next 14 weeks. Half of that one, right, only half. And so 396 pages, and we're going to chart it out to be about 30 pages a week. And now, in comparison, this is Geisler's Volume 3, which is broken down. Sin is the first part, salvation is the second part. But it's not half and half. It's roughly, it's right up here near the front. Here, this is your division in Geisler. Between sin in the introductory short section and salvation in the very thick, long, and wonderfully written back section. So I will, from week to week, depending, I think in the week that you're reading on election, in the week that you're reading on atonement, unlimited versus limited, I think in a couple of these weeks what I will end up doing is I will prepare a PDF document that will have the Geisler reading on that section or on that subject. Okay, some of you have Geisler. Not everybody has Geisler. But I have Geisler and Libronics, and it's real easy to cut and paste and make a PDF out of it and get those relevant sections available for some extra reading, some supplementary reading that will hopefully help. All right. Thoughts on salvation. This ought to be easy for us, right? Because aren't we all saved? Okay, well, it's simple enough in terms of giving the gospel. It's simple enough in terms of presenting the good news and being an instrument in God's hand, leading somebody to Christ. It's simple, right? And yet the depths of what God did boggles our minds. And as finite beings, there are degrees of soteriology that truly we won't understand. Not within the confines of time, not within the structure of our finite beings. All we can do is rely on the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. And that's our confidence. Because if it's in the text, He didn't put it there to confuse us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So every Bible passage we look at, we don't just want to throw up our hands and say, oh, well, it's complicated, it's confusing. Okay? We want to say, no, God put it in there, and He expects us to study, to be diligent, to present ourselves approved, to rightly divide the word of truth. And He put it there as a part of His revelation, not a part of His confusion. Remember, God is not the author of confusion. All right, two things to keep in mind. God's sovereignty. Is that too light? Too light. All right. Sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty and man's free will. Because truly, this is what is at the core of every debate on soteriology. Okay, The things that are not debatable are the folks involved, okay? In the action of salvation, God is the source and the cause and the provider. We are the objects and the beneficiaries and the recipients, right? God saves us. No one saves themselves. God makes the provision. We reap the benefits. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Nothing whatsoever. And no one thinks they do. The Arminians don't think they do. The Calvinists accuse the Arminians of thinking they do. But the Arminians don't think they do. Because even though they believe that it's faith is what they have contributed, they understand that it's non-meritorious, and they would teach faith in a similar fashion to how we would teach faith. Yeah. One of the neat things you're going to learn about, what Schaeffer does better than Geisler, Schaeffer will be able to present the various views, and he does so in an absolutely fair way, in a wonderful way, which is so unique. I don't know of any author that has done such an even-handed, fair job of it, of presenting the other side. Most Calvinists, when they write about Arminians, are ugly. Ugly. And it breaks the heart. Because you think, am I reading an unbeliever? Who's writing this? How can you be so ugly at a fellow believer in Christ? A lot of Arminians, when they write about Calvinists, are ugly. Okay? Sadly so. I think Schaeffer is fair. I think he's fair, more than fair, when he's writing about Arminians. Of course, he's prejudiced and he's a little weak when he's writing about the Calvinists, because he doesn't see any weakness in Calvinism. Although he does find weakness in Calvinism, because he rejects one of the 5 points. Schaeffer called himself a 4-point Calvinist, okay, because he rejected the limited atonement, the L in TULIP. It was an unlimited atonement. Christ died for everybody. And you'll read that in the text. Christ died for everybody. Okay, not everybody gets saved. But that's what we talk about when we balance out God's sovereignty and free will. So the questions then that will be for us to try to balance out. And this is what happens in this tension between two absolutely true realities. Where you and I will do our best is to not fall into the either-or trap. We're not going to fall into the either-or trap. Because what Calvinism does is it so stresses the sovereignty that it has diminished free will to a non-existent issue. They'll pay a lip service, but then they'll turn right around and tell you, well, it doesn't really exist. They'll say there's no such thing as free will. Okay? And because God is the cause of everything. And when you apply your faith, well, God made you do that. He directed you to do that. He sovereignly decreed that you would do that. And so, with the maximum emphasis on sovereignty, free will is non-existent. And they will tell you that. Schaeffer will tell you that. Schaeffer is very Calvinistic in his doctrine of election and predestination. Okay? On the other side are the Arminians, and they stress the free will. And they stress the free will. They don't diminish sovereignty, but of course the Calvinists think they do, that because they teach free will the way they teach it, that God was not free to elect the people he wanted to. He had to elect, his hands were tied, he had to elect those that accepted the offer of salvation. So that it places free will on top of sovereignty, and hypothetically, if there was somebody that believed in Christ, received eternal life because they believed, well, then God had to elect them in eternity past because his hands were tied and he was subject to the free will of man in who he elected, who he predestined, who he saved and redeemed. All right? And the problem is if you stress either one, you end up diminishing the other. And you've fallen for the trap of either or. We're not going to do that. We're going to allow both to be true because the Scripture defends them both. God is absolutely sovereign. He saves whom he desires to save with absolute sovereignty of his own choice in the matter. Also, he has given each one of us free will, and we are absolutely accountable for every choice we ever make. Now, did sin impact free will? Of course it did. The sin nature, does that affect our choices? You bet it does. There are all kinds of conditions and circumstances that will add flavor, if you will, to the choices we make. But we still make choices, and that's the key. Regardless of whatever the conditions are, what we learn in the Garden of Eden is that you cannot make excuses for the choices you made, because you still made the choice. So even if there were 110 mitigating circumstances, say, well, I had a sin nature, and I had a tempter, and I had, you know, all these other things against me. I grew up in a broken home, and my dad hated me, and you know, my feet smell, and I'm ugly, and, you know, all these other things, right, for why I can't live the victorious Christian life. No, you've made choices. You've made choices, and you're going to face the consequences. You reap what you sow. All right, so in our discussion of Schaeffer's text, we are going to work very hard at balancing sovereignty with free will and uplifting both as being true. Okay? And if the expression free, I think this is the big hang-up. Okay? Anybody ever read Martin Luther on the bondage of the will? Martin Luther had a very famous debate with Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, and they were discussing free will. Does it exist? How free is it? How culpable are we for choices we make? See, and as far as Luther was concerned, the bondage of the will, we're sinners. We're sinners. Okay. Anyway, it's an interesting series of debates. Of course, Calvin wrote extensively on the fact that there is no free will. The ultimate, but they all went back to Augustine. St. Augustine wrote on sovereignty versus free will. And from Augustine onward, basically there is no free will. And that's part of what we talked about in church history. Who was here in the church history class? Remember we talked about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and the writings of Augustine? It's really affected Roman theology and Reformation theology. So, all right, a couple of other introductory things, and then we'll look at some scriptures. Who has had a course in soteriology before? Have you had some before? Have you had some before? Anyone? Okay. Well, let's look at, if you brought a text with you, you can kind of look through the table of contents with me. And then we'll hit a couple of the verses so we can give you some things to think about. And this is the one I'm going to send home with you, so you'll be reading from this one. Does everybody have a text? No. Okay, email me, so I don't forget. I will forget. Email me so that after I forget, I'll be reminded to let you know where you can get these. You can get these at Amazon. You can get these at Christian Book Distributors. The places here in town can order them for you and have them shipped right here to Austin. And the new one, can you hold that up? The new one is this blue cover, Craigle Publications. And what they did was they took the 8 volumes and they put them into 4. But they're completely unabridged. Don't be afraid that you're going to get a trimmed down cheapskate version, okay? In the late 70s, they put out a 2-volume abridged version, which is just tragic. If you find the 2-volume edition out there somewhere, don't even buy it, okay? Get the new 4-volume set, which is 8 volumes in 4. Any more of those sets that were... No, we've used up all the sets that... Yeah, we had some sets that were donated, and they're gone now. We don't have any more of those. There is one in the library, and there's also an old edition in the library. So if you want to check out the one of the 2 library editions, you can do that as well. All right. They had it for 50 or something? Okay. Yeah, christianbook.com. Well, there you go. Okay, well, search your favorite bookstores and find your best price. How about that? You can get the Libronix edition for $135, and it's worth every penny. All right, he breaks it down. He has an introduction, chapter 1. It's only 10 pages. And then chapter 2 on the Savior, the person of the Savior. reminding us of his glories, of his perfection, of his qualifications, of what it took actually to bring about our salvation. We couldn't be saved without a Savior. And so the fundamental, or the introduction to soteriology, has to center on the person of the Savior. And that's what Schaeffer does here. His seven positions, his offices, of course, prophet, priest, and king, his sonships. You'll notice some familiar terms there. We had it in the Plan of God book, didn't we? Son of Adam, or Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David. There they are. Okay, so that's chapter 1, introduction. Chapter 2, person of the Savior. And that's what you need to have read by next week. Now, are we going to have a class next week? No. Next week is the social on the 31st. Goodness, okay. Oh, good idea. Yeah, picnic instead of social. So we'll have a PMW next week on the 31st. Okay, so for next week on the 31st, we will have a PMW. You're right, picnic takes place of social. Oh, yeah, that works for me. Okay, that means we get an extra class in. Okay, so next week you have 7 days, 168 hours, minus 20 minutes, to read chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. That'll get you down through page 34. And you will read the introduction and you will read the information about the person of the Savior. After that, we talk about the sufferings of Christ. This is something that is not highlighted, or is highlighted in the wrong way. What was the purpose for the suffering? And was it, you know, in the movie, they emphasize the physical brutality of the beatings and the scourgings and the, you know, the things before the cross. But compared to what he endured on the cross, that was nothing. That was physical. The sufferings of Christ. I think Schaeffer does a good job describing the sufferings. Sufferings in life, sufferings in death. The value of that suffering. Because consider, let me illustrate. If Sheikh Khalid Muhammad at Guantanamo gets waterboarded and suffers, okay. Is my heart breaking? you know what I'm saying? Okay. If your child is born with a birth defect and struggles with every breath I'm not doing very well with this, but I'm trying to illustrate here. Your child. And you watch this child born, and you watch this child suffer, and you watch this child hurt. Does that hurt you? Okay. So we understand that the perception of somebody else's suffering is very subjective, very relative. I suppose at some kind of level, there's a degree of suffering that it wouldn't matter who it is. We would look at that and go, oh my goodness. Okay. But we're going to try to communicate when you read through this section in a couple weeks on the sufferings of Christ. And we can only know the fringes. But the degree of suffering that took place was not only Christ's suffering. It was also the Father's suffering. Because the true test of the cross was both for the Son and for the Father. And what the Father was willing to sacrifice. Remember, the primary test on Mount Moriah was Abraham, not Isaac. Isaac's test was, in addition to that, it was secondary. Isaac was willing. He carried his own wood. He trusted his father. Isaac had a component to that test, but the ultimate object lesson of that test was if the father was going to be willing to sacrifice his son. And so at the cross and the sufferings, the value of those sufferings In fact, are you still looking at the table of contents with me? This is chapter 3, section 2, the suffering and death. And then under that, the fourth point, the value of Christ's sufferings to the Father. And we really can't understand the totality of that, because it's infinite, and only the Father and the Son can completely understand that. But the value, why is it in propitiation, why is it the Father was satisfied? We know that He was. This text will kind of walk you through that process and try to explain the value and how it was satisfying to the Father. So look forward to that. Chapter 4, the things accomplished by Christ in His suffering and death. What was it that He got done? And we think, well, duh, He paid the price for our sins. Okay? Good. That's one item. You know what? There was more than that, though. There was a lot more than that. Okay? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. The mediator between God and man. He did a lot. In fact, if you look at the table of contents, you'll see some more. But things that He accomplished, including, how about removing that sentence of condemnation against us, the decrees that were written against us. There was a lot that was accomplished at the cross. And the totality of that is kind of fun, because once you start spelling out everything that was done on the cross, and by the way, John Eichmann has expanded on this. John Eichmann has done an amazing study on the work of Christ on the cross and all the things that it accomplished. The thing, once you get through with that, the idea that you can lose your salvation, it's just absolutely ludicrous, because you start to then enumerate all the things that have to be undone that were done. And the things that were done in perfection. They were done eternally. And the idea that they can be undone, or the idea that somehow the value could be revoked, is ludicrous. It's insane. It's unthinkable. So that's going to be a neat chapter for us on chapter 4. We will also enjoy chapter 5, the sufferings and death of Christ in types, the neat typology, including Abel and Noah, including the sacrifices in Leviticus, the different types of Christ's death in section 3 there. Number 4, of course, is the offering of Isaac, and that's maybe the best known, but there are several. The death of Christ according to various scriptures. I think we learned this, didn't we, when we did the Through the Bible series. By the time we finished Malachi, we already knew the story. We already knew about the virgin who was born. We already knew about Bethlehem. We already knew about humble riding on a colt. We already knew about they pierced my hands and my feet. We already knew about they cast lots for my garment. We already knew. We knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John already, or the bulk of it, because of everything that was spelled out in the Old Testament leading up to it. And it's so wonderful to see that, and to see how foolish a Jewish person is today waiting for their coming Christ and rejecting the Christ who came. Because when you study out all of the detail of what was anticipated through their own Bible, through their own Old Testament, who else could fulfill all that other than the one who did? And it's just an amazing thing. Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about this because, you know, when he came to Christ, he thought they were tricking him. He thought that they were making him read the Christian Bible instead of his Bible. And they said, no, 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 this is your Bible. And sure enough, they were his texts, but they were texts he'd never seen before, from Isaiah and elsewhere, that the synagogues don't go to. The rabbis don't teach. Okay? And once he started seeing it was in his own Bible, then it became undeniable. Well, obviously. As if Jesus of Nazareth didn't fulfill everything the Old Testament spoke about, then nobody can fulfill it. Nobody ever will. But he did. And that becomes the neat feature of this chapter. So the typology, four major sections, and that's going to be a good weeks of reading for you. You're going to really enjoy that. Under chapter 6, the biblical terminology related to Christ's suffering and death. That's a powerful chapter for different reasons. In particular, though, because it's terminology where a lot of disagreements come in. Terminology is where a lot of disagreements come in, and people disagree on the terms. Because, quite frankly, a lot of the terms are theological terms. They're not biblical terms. Okay? Show me a verse that describes the death of Christ on the cross and uses the word atonement. We all use it. Everybody uses it. It's not wrong to use it. When we talk about atonement, we can talk about the work of Christ on the cross. But when we use atonement in that way, we're using a theological term, not a biblical term. See? Things of that nature. We don't want to shy away from theological terms. They're useful. They're very functional. But we want to recognize them for what they are and be clear on them, because I think sometimes that ends a lot of the debates that take place. All right. Over to then chapter 7. Now, chapter 7, theories false and true of the value of Christ's death. Like I said, it helps to go through the other viewpoints, even though we know they're wrong. But there are believers that have held them over the years throughout church history, and understanding why they've held them or what brought them to that can be important. So there's some things there. For example, the idea that the ransom, right? The word ransom is used. He poured out his soul as a ransom for many, or however that's the expression. Well, there's a line of thinking out there that developed years ago that pops up every now and then, but the idea is that Jesus was paying the ransom to Satan to buy us. Okay. Well, maybe it's not as outrageous as the gasps would indicate, that because he is the ruler of this age, he does have the sovereignty, he offered the kingdoms to Christ, and he does have power over men's lives through the fear of death. Okay. But he did, and Jesus did purchase our redemption. But who did he purchase the redemption from? Yeah, that's right. God the Father. Okay. Yet the idea that we were purchased from the redemption price was paid to Satan, it came up in church history, and different groups have held to it. And anyway, it's worthwhile learning the different views. And that chapter will take you through it. Okay. The toughest thing we're going to have, though, is chapter 8, 9, and 10. It really is the essence of Calvinism, that Schaeffer held to, his modified Calvinism, because under chapter 10 he held to unlimited atonement, and the five pointers would not. The L in TULIP is limited atonement. Okay. Yeah, supralapsarian and infralapsarian and sublapsarian. Which one are you? You don't even know, do you? You will after you read that, though. You will after you read that. Technical terms, okay? But we'll do all right with it, and then we'll get together after you read it, and we'll have a class, and we'll talk, and we'll answer questions. Okay? And to be honest, when the class is over, you're going to forget what the terms even mean. And, you know, a year from now, you're going to say, you know what, we studied that. What was the super and the sub and the infra and the... Oh, I can't even remember. Dictionary for Latin terms? He uses a lot of Latin, doesn't he? Actually, we can be thankful that this was not written in Latin. I think it was a part of him that wanted to. You know, the greatest theologies ever written, even after the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, they wrote in Latin. I mean, the idea to write in Latin, if you're a serious theologian. All right. But election, the fact of the election. When did God choose us? The eternity past, before the foundation of the world, yeah. How did he choose us? Just pulled numbers out of a hat, threw darts at a wall. Loved us, hated the unbelievers. Okay, Calvinists will tell you that. They'll use Jacob I loved and Esau I hated as their proof text for the fact that he loves everybody he elects, and he hates everybody he does not elect, and that's why they go to hell. Okay. Now, Schaeffer could not voice the double predestination argument. He couldn't bring himself to voice it, but if a Calvinist thinks it through, you have to. Because if God absolutely, unconditionally, sovereignly, without any thinking with respect to foreknowledge, just elects whom he elects and condemns who he condemns, then by default, he's elected a group, and those he has not elected, God God sent them to hell. God sent them to hell. It's not their fault. God just chose not to elect them. And so it's his sovereignty. And if you think that's brutal, if you think that's cruel, well, then there's another proof text. We can say, well, who are you to judge God? Okay? So he does not voice the double predestination. He just voices the single predestination of God elects these, and he does not elect the remainder. Okay? Yes, Kathy? The Muslims preach double predestination. That's right. Yeah, Islam and, well, Islam is very Calvinistic. Just from the standpoint of sovereignty and predeterminism. Absolutely. And they're very fatalistic. And if a Calvinist thinks it through, he is too. That, well, it happened, it happened. It was God's will. Inshallah. Okay? Inshallah. It's God's will. So, in any event, do you have a question? We can get the microphone around and then we'll... take some more questions.
Well, given that, how do Calvinists square away the verse that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation?
All
There's
the elect.
No, choosing. No, it doesn't say that.
Yeah. They don't talk about it. When they're forced to talk about it, then it's all the elect.
No.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah. Oh, the cosmos, the world, is only the elect out of the world. And actually, what's interesting about that, Schaeffer blows that away. Because remember, Schaeffer's an unlimited atonement guy. Even though he's Calvinistic, he's unlimited atonement. And he just obliterates the whole only the elect argument. That's right. You guys, you've had some verses on this before, so that's good. Kathy.
Doesn't square with James chapter 1. Where it says God sins not, neither causes he any man to sin, but every man is drawn of his own lust and enticed, and it goes through the sequence starting from our own volition to the point of sin.
Yeah, the passage that says God does not tempt anyone, or that God is not the author of confusion, or that God, yeah, God is not the source of evil unless, if you're a consistent five-pointer, then he is the source of evil, because he has sovereignly decreed the good and the evil. To run their courses, yeah, for his greater glory, for his greater purpose. That's right. So, stay tuned. And now we're going to take 2 weeks to do, I think we're going to take 2 weeks to do the, maybe not, the, I need more ink in my printer. Let's see. Chapter 4 will take 2 weeks. The things accomplished by Christ and the suffering and death, because that's 61 pages. The divine decrees... Let's see, election, the order of election. We can do that in a single week. Yeah, we'll do that in a single week. Okay. Well, anyway, you got. I'll rework this because this is messed up. But I will. You already have your assignment for next week, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then I'll get you the whole rest of the 14-week course next Sunday. You'll have that to take home with you. Okay. So already you can see where this is going now. So you say, well, why are you having us read this if you don't agree with it? Okay, I do agree with it. To a point. I do not disagree with anything he says pertaining to sovereignty. Oh, I only disagree when he denies the free will. Okay. Because I'm not going to be an Arminian and so stress free will that I deny sovereignty. And I'm not for a minute going to dispute election or predestination. Those are biblical truths. And I can't deny what God revealed. Okay? Every Calvinist I've ever debated has called me an Arminian and told me that I'm denying election. I'm not denying election. I'm affirming election at the same time I also affirm free will. Because God himself stipulated the plan that receipt of the salvation offer would be through the mechanism of faith. And God sovereignly chose that. He could have chosen a different mechanism to receive salvation, but he chose the mechanism of faith by his sovereign choice. I also believe that election is consistent with foreknowledge. Scripture says that. Three different times it says that. Twice foreknowledge precedes election. In one passage, kind of, sort of, election precedes foreknowledge, but they're both listed in a connection there. What's that? Yeah, Romans 8, 1 Peter, and then a passage in Acts. You'll be reading that. We cannot separate out foreknowledge. Because we're told that foreknowledge was a feature of election. Those whom he knew. Right. Okay. So that then, what we're going to spend our time with is going to be foreknowledge. How does foreknowledge work? Schaeffer has a bad idea of how foreknowledge works. Most Calvinists do. Okay. Their definition of foreknowledge is, well, God knows what's going to happen because he decreed it. So, of course, he knows what's going to happen. He decreed it. Okay? And as if, and Schaeffer says this, apart from his decrees and ordinances, God could not know. God could not know. And that's a flawed understanding of omniscience. God very well could know, apart from his ordinations and his decrees and his plan. When you see that as a flaw to omniscience and a flaw to foreknowledge, then the entire issue with unconditional election is exposed. All right, here's what I wanted to do tonight. Tulip. Are you familiar with tulip? All right. Calvin never used it, but those who followed him did. It was a convenient acronym. And I just recently reread my medieval history, in particular in Holland, where Arminius was the theologian, and his followers issued their protest. They were Reformed believers. They were Protestants, but they didn't agree with Calvin in the area of sovereignty and election, and they were put to death. All right. Anyway, there's an aspect of church history. But TULIP, total depravity. Total depravity. And you say, well, who disagrees with total depravity? We're all totally depraved. Okay? Schaeffer teaches that. I teach it. I believe it. I believe we're totally depraved, except when you carry total depravity to an extreme. And you say, well, how can you carry total to an extreme? What's more total than total? Okay. Well, because in addition to the reality of our fallen nature, our sinful estate, the fact that we can't earn salvation, okay, if you define total depravity as the inability to earn salvation, no one's going to debate you. No one will debate you. Okay. But when you carry it to the extent of an inability to believe, you just crossed a line. Okay? Well, you see, the Father makes you do that. And no one seeks God at any time. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. So that means no one can accept the offer. They don't like the term accept. They say, well, we don't receive Christ. He received us. Okay? The Calvinists will be very livid about this, very insistent upon this terminology. So when they define total depravity as inability to believe, inability to even accept the offer, that's why God has to make you accept the offer. That's why God gives you the faith and makes you exercise that faith so that you do receive the offer. So that, God hands you or offers it to you, and then marionette puppet pulls your strings and makes you accept it, and that has value somehow. Okay? We're going to see it has no value. That kind of grand theater doesn't glorify anything. Anyway, total depravity. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, as you read every passage on election that Schaeffer gives you, and he gives you all of them, so don't think he's hiding anything. As you go through every passage on election, ask yourself, why is it necessary to be so insistent on the unconditional qualifier to the term election? Because none of the passages demand it or call for it or expect it. It's only a theology that expects it. You have to read it into every verse that you come there. Okay? Unconditional election means God sovereignly chooses and does not consider anything other than his own choice. He does not consider foreknowledge, even though three different places mention foreknowledge in connection with election. So even though the scripture says it's according to foreknowledge, the you in Tulip says, oh, no, it's not. It's unconditional. It's not according to foreknowledge. Okay? Unconditional election says it's not according to foreknowledge. You thought that's what it meant. No. When a Calvinist describes unconditional election, he says it is sovereignty and sovereignty alone that makes the choice. And foreknowledge has nothing to do with it. God does not take into account who would believe, who would reject, God ignores all of that. And God simply picks the ones he wants, and they're the ones that will believe because he makes them believe. That's unconditional election. No, they tell you that is grace. Okay? Whatever is forced on a person is not grace, right? Is that... And is it a free gift if it's mandatory? Okay. Freely you have received, freely you give. Yeah, that's the grace attitude. Limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. Schaefer won't teach that to you, but he'll tell you those who defend that view. Okay, the five pointers do. Schaefer did not. I'm sorry? Oh, R.C. Sproul he's a five-pointer. He's a flaming five-pointer. Okay? He's the standard bearer. He's this generation's standard bearer, R.C. Sproul, yeah. Yeah. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, meaning that he forces you. What a contradiction in terms. Irresistible grace. He forces you to believe. Everyone that's elect is sovereignly moved. Okay? And it's, you mentioned John. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay? The Father who sent me, enslaves him and forces him to come, kind of a thing. Maybe I'm a little flippant here, but Schaefer will do a good job outlining that for you. And then finally, preservation of the saints. Now, you have a section, a very lengthy section in your reading here, coming up near the end, on eternal security. And this is what the Calvinists are driving at when they talk about the preservation of the saints. That if you are elect, if you are saved, you can't lose it. He will preserve you throughout your life. And he will present you to the Father, blameless with great joy. Okay? And we believe that. Every last one of us believes in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You can't lose it. Okay? However, the way they teach preservation is not the way we teach eternal security. Perseverance through preservation. Yeah, perseverance of the saints through, that's the means of preservation is perseverance. Okay? So they teach, for example, that they deny the sin unto death, for example. No believer ever dies the sin unto death in a Calvinist theology. Because only an unbeliever can die that. Because if you fall away from the faith, it's only for a season, it's only for a short time, and God sovereignly brings you back to repentance. God sovereignly brings you back to the light. God sovereignly guarantees that you will persevere. And because he sovereignly guarantees that, then you will persevere. Every true believer will persevere. No true believer no truly regenerate, no predestined, no elect believer will ever permanently apostatize. Okay? And if somebody you know did apostatize and died in that apostasy, they were never saved to begin with. They were never saved to begin with. They had a profession of faith, but they weren't predestined, they weren't elect, because if they were elect, God would have preserved them. Okay, that's their doctrine. Okay? So, and Sproul has said this on the radio. In other words, he believes he's saved. He's been a pastor for 40 years. He's been on the radio. He's written all these books. He's a deep thinker and theologian, and he believes he's saved. How does he know that? He wasn't there in eternity past. He doesn't know for a fact he's predestined or elect. But because he's seen the fruit, right, by the tree, by the fruit you shall know them, and he's seen fruit of regeneration. He's seen fruit consistent with repentance. He's seen fruit. All the evidence is visible that he is regenerate, that he is predestined, he is elect. But he can't know, he said this, really no Calvinist can, because what happens next year if he apostatizes? What happens next year if he suffers a breakdown and a shattering of his faith? What happens if next year everything falls apart and he starts to doubt and he starts to wonder and he starts... If that happens, then maybe all this time he has only wanted to be of the elect, but the fact is he never was in the first place. You understand this? They say they believe in eternal security, but no Calvinist can know until the day they die. And they find out if they endured to the end. It is very depraved, yeah. And so they say they have security, but it's only the elect that has the security. They don't have the assurance of that until they get there, because what if they're not of the elect? What if it's only been a profession? What if it's been human effort? What if they're not predestined? Then they can be a good person, but they're not going to go to heaven. This is the key. Over the last about 5 years now, Schaefer Seminary has been writing articles in their journal specifically addressing TULIP, point by point by point by point. And I even put an article up the other day from the pulpit that George Meisinger has written on that idea of inability. Okay. So let's get a couple of scriptures in, and then we'll... I know I haven't gone through all the detail on this, but what's amazing is that the Calvinists will be the greatest preachers of eternal security. They preach it. But the truth is they don't have it. They can't. Not with an absolute certainty. If they are faithful to their theology, they can't. They have to admit, at least a small part of them has to admit, you know what? I won't know till I get there if I'm of the elect. I can believe based on the fruit I presently see. So they substitute present experience for assurance. Instead of the promises of Scripture that says, he who has the Son has life. These things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. We have assurance. And that's different than a theological guarantee of perseverance to the elect. All right, let's look at a couple of verses. Because... let's go ahead and hit a couple of the election verses. Let's go to Romans 8. It's often used. Romans 8, 1 Peter. And this is really a preview. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, that's the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So there's calling. We're going to study all the doctrines, all the terms that apply to election, including calling, choosing, selecting. Many are called, but few are chosen. And that's that causes some issues with folks. We'll look at those. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So, does this sound unconditional? I mean, however you describe it, foreknowledge is in the picture. Foreknowledge is in the picture. He predestined. And interestingly enough, it doesn't say he predestined to have their sins paid for. It says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So redemption's a part of it. Atonement's a part of it. But it's not the object of predestination. The object of predestination is to conform you to the image of his Son. So yes, atonement is part of it. But the idea of for whom did Christ die, and the idea of limited versus unlimited atonement is only debating one step in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That calling came late in the process, didn't it? Because there's foreknowledge, there's predestination, and then there's called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's the chain. Now, something else to keep in mind. We're sequential creatures. You and I are creatures of time, bound by time, and we are very sequential. We do things in an order, in a sequence. God, of course, is outside of time. The order, it's not necessary that God had to do certain things in an order temporally, although God is a God of logic and order, and he does things in a logical progression. He very systematically does day one before day two, before day three, before day four. He is a God of systematic precision in the order that he does things. The angels preceded the Gentiles, preceded the Jews, preceded the church, preceded the millennium, preceded the fullness of time. There's a sequence and order to God's unfolding plan. And to simply dismiss that and say, well, God doesn't do things in a sequence, God's outside of time, is an effort to try to get calling brought back before foreknowledge so that it can be unconditional in the unconditional election. Okay? 1 Peter, then, chapter 1. Let me also see. Different English texts put the word order in different places. And I don't think it's accidental when they do that. In any event. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, notice, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. His choice is kata prognosis, according to foreknowledge. So there is some kind of dynamic there at work. You can deny it, but the text says it's there. So don't ignore it or pretend it doesn't say it or explain it away. Say, well, that's what it says. That's not what it meant. Okay, that's what it is. Now, there is a place in Acts where it's turned around, where foreknowledge, or where the word chosen comes before foreknown, but that's one out of the three instances where the terms are used together in the same passage. And even there, it's a very close link. I don't think the order there is as obvious as the order here. Okay. Anyway, so keep those things in mind. Let me say one last thing here. If we have a problem balancing sovereignty with free will, just thank God he doesn't. Okay? He has it sorted out very well. He has it sorted out very well. And it's a debate, by the way, that precedes Luther and Calvin. It's a debate, Augustine and the things with the Pelagians and semi-Pelagianism. It comes right back to the idea of free will. How free is free will? And do we really have choices? And if God gives us those choices, doesn't he sovereignly give us those choices? So, you know, how does our choice diminish his sovereignty if his sovereignty gave us the choice in the first place? Also, we're going to spend some time, we're going to go beyond the text that Schaefer uses. I'm going to take you to the Gospels and bring in some studies that we did in the Life of Christ series a while back on foreknowledge. Because I think if we truly understood omniscience, that God knows not only every reality, but he knows every potentiality as well. He knows every what if. And he knows every what if extrapolated under an unlimited infinite period of time. Okay? He knows every what if. When we understand that God knows the what ifs, we have a clearer picture of omniscience. When we have a clearer picture of omniscience, we don't worry so much about his sovereignty being diminished by man's free will. Because God can put us in conditions that will produce the results that glorify Christ. And that's the key to understanding sovereignty versus free will. All right. Any questions? Doug, let's get a microphone over here to you.
Were you ever in danger of being a five-point Calvinist in your mind?
I used to tell people I was. Not a five-pointer, a four-pointer.
Yes.
A four-pointer, yes.
But a five-pointer.
No, I never accepted limited atonement.
I never did.
Never
either.
In my wildest dreams. But no, when I first read systematic theology, I was 20 years old, 19 years old, and it's very well written, and it's very thorough, it's comprehensive, and I just thought, well, this makes perfect sense. And for years I'd tell people, yeah, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. I defined myself as a 4-point Calvinist. Now I'm a 12-point Calvinist. And that makes people ask some goofy questions, okay? By the way, the Arminians had 7 points to their remonstrance, okay? So I think if you totally understand the 5 points of Calvinism and the 7 points of what the Arminians were trying to put out, then you got 12 things to chew on. So I'm a 12-point Calvinist. I'm also a 12-point Arminian. Only if you understand the 12 points properly. You could also say that you're an Amaraldian, and that really boggles their minds. I don't like talking about... Anybody know who Amaraldus is? Moise Amaraut? He's a French guy, actually, which is why I don't talk about him very much. Yeah, but he was hated by the Calvinists and the Arminians because he tried to give a balanced Calvinism that accepted unlimited atonement, accepted conditional election consistent with foreknowledge. He was very much in line with what we would teach today. And he was absolutely hated. Yeah. The Saumurian theology. It was Saumur, the French city of Saumur, S-A-U-M-E-U-R, I think. And he headed up that Protestant school there until the Edict of Nantes was revoked and Protestants were murdered and brought an end to that kind of thing. Now I'm a 12-point Calvinist, and when five-pointers want to know what the other 7 points are, I tell them that they're not predestined to understand that. All right, other questions? Kathy? Microphone here.
I think part of the problem is the lack of connect with who God is. Mm-hmm. And in that relationship to God, you negate the fact that he exists simultaneously through eternity past and through eternity future. Mm-hmm. And God created time for all these things of history and prophecy to come about. So whatever happens in terms of a person's decision, volitional will to accept Christ also happens throughout eternity. So the two things happen simultaneously. You've got the foreknowledge linked with the free will.
Right. Absolutely. And so God's hands aren't tied because he understands that and he sees that outside of space and time. Yeah, Linty. Get a microphone here, Linty.
Well, first of all, I think it's very confusing, and I think believing in God and Jesus Christ is very simple and shouldn't be confusing.
It is. Yeah, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It
on
is.
This on this limited atonement on the L on Tulip here, does that mean in their view that they say that Jesus Christ hung on that cross and died for certain people and
yes.
not for... That's outrageous.
He only died for the elect. He did not die for the elect, which is why they go to hell. What they can't accept, well, if Christ died for them, then... they would go to heaven.
But
How can he die for them and have them still go to hell? He paid for their sins.
Because they've got free will. They can choose whether they want to believe it or not.
No, they don't have free will because, no, anyway. But what they cannot let go of is that, well, if Christ paid their penalty, then they won't experience their penalty. How do they go to hell? And they cannot accept the fact that he paid for them, but the blood still must be applied.
Right.
Okay? They have to accept the payment made on their behalf.
Well, it's like it would be like the Jews in Israel, in Egypt, putting the blood over the mantle and God saying, no, we're not going to choose this one. We'll choose this one, but not this one.
Well, what it is...
blood that did the covering, right?
Yeah, the picture on that with Passover would be killing the Passover lamb, but not applying the blood to the altar. Okay?
Right.
Because the killing of the Passover lamb was done when Christ died on the cross.
Right.
But the blood's not applied until the person believes in Christ and receives the gift. That's what takes the sacrifice and makes the application of the blood. Right. Because you can kill the animal and still not be saved.
Right.
The blood has to be applied.
Right.
Okay. Casey, you had a question?
If God knows all the potential what ifs
mm-hmm.
that are infinitely possible,
mm-hmm.
doesn't that mean that he chose the one that worked out for this group of people going to heaven and another group not?
Yes and no. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the potentialities. We talk about the conditions. Because he sovereignly determines the conditions. Sovereignly determines the conditions. And that's what we're going to take some time to deal with. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, we're going to deal with that. When you understand that through, then you can accept election and still not deny free will. They're both true. And that we got to work it through when we understand foreknowledge. And we'll do that in class. All right. I'm going to close in prayer, and then you can enjoy your Memorial Day. All right. Don't call me tomorrow. I won't answer my phone. I will be memorializing. No, 6,575 days of marriage tomorrow. So we're going to. All right. Yeah, so we're going to be out of town. We're going to drive in the whole country and see some stuff and goof off. So. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for our class. Thank you for your grace. And, Father, I've got dear brothers and sisters, and I love them. They are five-pointers. So, Father, if there is a Calvinist that's listening to this MP3 file someday or whatnot, I pray they're not offended. I pray they're not scandalized or I haven't thrown a stumbling block out there. But in the course of this class, I pray that they listen to not just this message, but the next 14 weeks. They read through the material. They also listen to our commentary on the material. That everyone would be noble-minded like the Bereans to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And Father, I have Arminians. I love them. They think they can lose their salvation. I know they can't. I know I'm going to spend all eternity with them, even though they're working terribly hard to try to keep what they have. Father, there too, if there's anyone listening that is coming from that approach, that perhaps you will use this series of classes to give them things to consider and think about in the process of their faith convictions. Father, thank you for all the ways that you pour yourself out and pour yourself faithful on our behalf. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.